Good morning. Please open the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 10. My text this morning comes from verses 26 to 31, but since verse 26 begins with the word for, a word that connects our passage to what came before, it would be wise to read the previous paragraph, which was Pastor Donnie's text last week. So let's begin reading in Hebrews 10, 19, and we'll read to verse 31. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, at which point we might ask, why? Answer this morning's text. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged or insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, almost 2,000 years ago, you inspired this pastor to write this passage. And you did it because you believed it was profitable for us. And so, Lord, we're believing you today that it is still profitable for our souls. So, Lord, speak to us this morning. God, help me as I preach and your people as they hear. Lord, grant that we would feel an appropriate trembling at these words in this morning. And Lord, deliver us from the sin that leads here. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a scene in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it's the scene where the children finally meet Aslan. The whole story up to this point has been leading to this moment. They've heard about Aslan with the hearing of the ear. They've been told how he's not safe, but he's good. But now they get to experience that feeling based on what they see. And Lewis describes it like this. As for Aslan himself, the children didn't know what to do or say when they saw him. People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. Terrible as in fearful or dreadful. People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes, and they found that they couldn't look at him and went all trembly. People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing can't be good and terrible at the same time. People who haven't read the Bible sometimes think that too. That's why we create so many false views of God that fall so short of His glory. Because we can't see how God can encompass all the different attributes that Scripture ascribes to Him, and so we just pick and choose the ones that we like. God is love, 1 John 4. We like that. His mercy endures forever, Psalm 136. That's good too. And doesn't the Bible say something somewhere about how Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners? Well, that's great too. A tolerant, non-judgmental Jesus sounds great. Now, of course, the problem is not that the Bible doesn't teach those things. It does teach those things. The problem is when people latch on to those statements and then they ignore everything else that the Bible says about God. So for a lot of people in our culture, God would never send anybody to hell because God is love. God is love. God doesn't judge people. In fact, were we not just told here in verse 22 that we can draw near to God in full assurance? God, because God accepts us. God doesn't judge. One of the benefits of steeping your mind in the book of Hebrews is that Hebrews won't let you draw those kinds of conclusions. Hebrews will make statements about God that are comforting and uplifting, and then it'll turn on a dime and make statements that are downright terrifying. Often in the same breath. If you're not used to thinking like this, it'll almost give you whiplash sometimes. Looking at our chapter here, look, verse 17. God will remember our sins and lawless deeds no more. Verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Verse 30, the Lord will judge His people. Verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Good, terrible, good, terrible. And the writer doesn't do this because he's schizophrenic or because he likes contradicting himself. Now, these things are all perfectly consistent in his mind. I mentioned earlier that verse 26 begins with the word for. And that word for gives us a reason for why we should follow the exhortations that he has just given us in verses 22 to 5, those lettuces that Pastor Donnie looked at last week. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us stir one another up. The question then is, why should we do that? Instead of drawing near, why not just pull away? Instead of holding fast, why not just let go? Instead of stirring up and encouraging one another, why not just forsake the assembly and go back to your old life? Well, answer, because you don't want to go where that path leads. Because if we don't draw near and hold fast, the alternative is dreadful and fearful. And if that reasoning sounds familiar to you, it's because he's made the exact same argument in chapter 6. I preach that passage too. I seem like I'm getting all the scary passages. In chapter 6, we saw that we can either go on to maturity or we can continue to grow hard of heart, sluggish. We can either grow up or fall away. That's the choice. And here the choice is we can either hold fast to our hope or we can expect a fearful judgment. It's a warning. And like the warning in chapter 6, he follows it up with more encouragement. Pastor Chris will preach that next week. But the encouragement doesn't keep him from issuing the warning. The encouragement may feel good, the warning may feel terrible, but all of it is meant for our benefit. So this morning, let's look at the warning. And it's a warning that focuses on what God is like and how he's going to respond to those who betray and abandon Jesus. And the main point of the text can be summed up like this. God will judge all those who spurn his revelation. but especially those who reject his son after receiving the knowledge of the truth. God will judge all those who spurn his revelation, but especially those who reject his son after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Sermon has two parts. First, God will judge all those who spurn his revelation, and then God will especially judge those who reject his son after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So, part one, God will judge all those who spurn his revelation. This is the broader and the more underlying point, and without it, the passage doesn't make any sense. The God of the Bible is not just a God of mercy. He's also a God of judgment. If you want to see this emphasized, just go home today and read books like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. There are long stretches in those books where it feels like that's all the book is about. And lest we think, oh yeah, but that was the Old Testament, it's the same in the New Testament. And that shouldn't surprise us, since the Bible is very clear that God doesn't change. God doesn't change. It's not that God was somehow more touchy or quick-tempered in the Old Testament, but he's kind of mellowed out in the New Testament. Now, the Bible is clear in both Old and New Testaments that with God, there's no variation or shadow of turning. He doesn't get worse. He doesn't get better. He's just perfect. He is who he is. He's as merciful now as he ever was, and he's as holy now as he ever was. And the holy God that we read about in Jeremiah is the same God we read about right here in Hebrews. According to verse 27, God has adversaries, enemies, people who oppose him. And this passage describes what's coming for those adversaries with nouns like judgment, verse 27. Fury, also verse 27. Punishment. Verse 29, and vengeance, verse 30. And it uses descriptors like fearful, verse 27 and 31. Without mercy, verse 28, and deserved, verse 29. We might be tempted to think that this is all very unfair, that this is simply God losing his temper. And given how many times we have lost our temper and taken out our anger on whoever was closest by, it can be easy for us to assume that God is the same way as we are. But it's always a terrible mistake to project our own sins onto God. And besides, even we know what it's like to feel righteous anger against real wickedness. Even we know that. But whereas only some of our anger is like that, all of God's anger is like that. God is never just blowing his top or letting off steam or coping with stress. His anger is always holy and right. Words like vengeance and punishment are meant to tell us that this judgment is not random. Vengeance is always vengeance for something. Vengeance is not God lashing out blindly. It's God repaying someone for what they've done. That's how verse 30 puts it, in fact. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's why Romans 6:23 refers to it as wages. Because unlike God's grace, which is a gift, God's vengeance is something that people actually earn. They work for it. And he's simply giving them what they deserve. The question is simply, what is it that people do to deserve God's vengeance? How do you earn these wages? And the Bible's answer is, well, God speaks and we don't listen. God blesses us with gifts and we don't say thank you. God reveals his truth and we suppress it in unrighteousness and we turn away. That's what provokes his judgment, and that's what deserves his judgment. And here's something important, something that this passage requires us to understand. Every ungrateful rebel will receive God's judgment. But how severe that judgment will be depends upon how much knowledge you had. Or to say it a different way, every ungrateful rebel will receive the punishment they deserve from God. But how much punishment they deserve will depend upon how much truth they've rejected. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 12. It's a parable where a master leaves home for a while, and while he's gone, his servants are all unfaithful. To use the Lord's words, they did what deserved a beating. But even though they all did what deserved a beating, Jesus says some of them knew more. They knew better than others did. And the ones who knew better will receive a severe beating, Jesus said, while the ones who knew less will receive a lighter beating. That's the same kind of sliding scale we have in this passage here today when it compares the law of Moses to the gospel. But to see this even more clearly, let's just dig down one step further to the most basic and general way that God speaks to people. According to Romans 1 and 2, God, there are many people in this world to whom God only speaks in the most general way. Many people throughout history and people still today have never had access to the gospel, never had access to a Bible, never seen one. Instead, God speaks to them through the things he has made, and he speaks to them in their conscience. But he does speak to them. The Bible tells us in Psalm 19, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And it's a voice that goes throughout all the earth. God's not hiding his glory underground somewhere. It's written across the sky for the whole world to see. And he's righteously angry when people refuse to acknowledge it. That's why Romans 1:18 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. What could they possibly be suppressing if they don't even have a Bible? Well, answer next verse. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. According to Romans 1 and 2, not having a Bible is no excuse for ingratitude or immorality or idolatry or slander or covetousness or atheism or envy. Even without a Bible, God has spoken in his creation and he's spoken to people in their conscience, and that is what they are responsible for. People are judged by what they know, not by what they couldn't have known. But they are judged. And so Paul says in Romans 2:12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. In other words, all who have sinned without the law, that is, Gentiles, they don't have a Bible, never hear the gospel. They're going to perish. But they're not going to perish because they rejected the gospel or because they disobeyed commandments they could only have known from reading the Bible. No, they're going to perish because they suppressed the truth that they had. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. If you, and this is all of us here, have access to the Word of God, we are going to be held accountable for what's in it. And if we don't read it, that's on us. And you're going to receive, you, I, are going to receive a greater judgment because we received a greater amount of revelation. That's why Paul says in Romans 2:9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. Why the Jew first? Why not the Greek first? Well, answer, because the Jew was given more light than the Greek was. Even the Greek was without excuse, but the Jew is even more without excuse. So having seen this principle, the question now is, where does that leave us Christians if we refuse to hold fast and instead decide to go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth? Where does that leave us? Hebrews has already answered this question numerous times. Let's hear the answer one last time. Part one was God will judge all those who spurn his revelation. Part two now, God will especially judge those who reject his son after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Hebrews 10 takes Romans 2 to the next step. Romans 2 compares the Jew under the law with the Gentile without the law, and it says the Jew is going to get a more severe judgment. Hebrews 10 compares the Jew who rejects the law with the Christian who turns his back on the gospel. And it says God's judgment on the apostate Christian is going to be even worse. And for the same reason we've just seen, same principle, because even though every ungrateful rebel will receive the punishment they deserve, nevertheless, how much punishment they deserve will depend upon how much they've rejected. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters. No one could possibly have more to reject than we do, because no one has ever been given as much as we have. That's how the book of Hebrews begins. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. Right? He saved the best for us. And as Christians, we've received it, according to verse 26. We've received it. We've decided to follow Jesus. Please note, this passage is not about people who hear the gospel and never accept it. Though, to be clear, that person is going to face a worse judgment. Right? Simply having exposure to the gospel does raise your level of responsibility, no doubt. Some of you younger folk in particular may fall into this category. You've grown up under the sound of the gospel your whole life, and yet, at least up to now, you've neglected the great salvation offered to you. There's an application here for you if you choose to keep kicking the can down the road. But this passage is actually not about people who simply hear the gospel and never accept it. Rather, it's about people who have received the knowledge of the truth. It's the same thing he means back in chapter 6 when he speaks of those who were once enlightened and have fallen away. Here, it's those who have received the knowledge of the truth but who then go on sinning willfully. He's talking about people who receive the word with joy. People who confess with their mouth Jesus as Lord. People who were buried in baptism. People who read the Bible and learn the catechism. People who eat and drink at the Lord's table. People who attend the assembly on the Lord's day. Sometimes even people like me who preach the gospel and pastor churches. People who are as all in as it's humanly possible to be. What kind of punishment do you think people like us will deserve? If after making it this far, after learning and experiencing this much, we then turn around and throw it all away. Well, his answer here seems to be the worst punishment possible. Notice the comparison in verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. on the evidence of two or three witnesses, as we saw earlier in Deuteronomy 17. And then notice, it's not, well, how much less punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who rejects the gospel? I might have imagined someone reasoning like that. Reject the law and die without mercy. Reject the gospel and receive mercy. After all, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, right? So the gospel must carry a lighter penalty than the law. I can imagine someone reasoning like that. It's not how this author reasons. He reasons the exact opposite. It's not how much less punishment, it's how much worse punishment. Why worse? Two reasons, and then we'll come to the table. First, it's worse because the one you're rejecting is greater. The one we're rejecting is greater. The logic here is almost identical to the logic back in chapter 2 in that first warning passage where he's talking about Jesus and angels. And you recall there he says, if the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation that was declared by the Lord? In other words, who's greater, angels or the Lord? The Lord. Same thing here. Who's greater, Moses or the Son of God? Well, answer it, the Son of God. The punishment is worse because the one we're rejecting is better. Sinning deliberately here means rejecting the Son of God. That's what it means. It doesn't just mean sinning on purpose. Right? There's a sense in which every sin we commit is on purpose. Right? And that doesn't mean we can't be forgiven if we sin on purpose. Even in the passage about the unpardonable sin, Jesus says that all sins will be forgiven to the children of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. It's only the person who blasphemes the Holy Spirit who has no forgiveness. And that seems to be what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. Sinning deliberately here doesn't just mean sinning on purpose instead of by accident. It means rejecting the Son of God after you had committed yourself to Him. It means abandoning His covenant and His people after you were a part of them. Now, people who apostatize, or as they say today, deconstruct, have a lot of different ways of explaining their decision for deconstructing. For example, maybe their pastor was involved in sexual abuse or in a sexual abuse cover-up, and it shattered their trust. So they left the church and abandoned the faith, and they explained their decision by saying something like this: I just couldn't see myself being part of the problem anymore. I wanted to be part of the solution. So I decided now to become an advocate for abuse victims. That's my church now. Besides, helping the oppressed, that's what really matters, not about whether Jesus was punished on the cross, which, come to think of it, sounds suspiciously like abuse anyway. No wonder there's so much abuse in those churches. They worship an abusive God who punishes His own Son on a cross. People say these things. That person may view their apostasy as a brave thing. They may see themselves as a hero in the story. That's not how God sees them. God sees them as a villain in the story. In God's eyes, that person has trampled underfoot not just the law of God, but the Son of God, according to verse 29. Trample the Son. Sin is personal with God. It's always personal. Sin is never just some impersonal disobedience to some abstract law. It's always personal with God. But apostasy is especially personal with God. There's a scene in the classic book, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And it's the scene where we first meet the wicked Mr. Hyde. And so it's the scene that sets our expectations for what Mr. Hyde is like. And in that scene, what we see him doing, if you recall, is trampling a child underfoot. It's late at night, it's dark. They're walking towards a street corner. The little girl's running really fast, doesn't see him, runs into him, falls down on the ground. But instead of helping her up, he just walks over her, just tramples on her. After which, not only the child's parents, but pretty much everyone else around is about ready to lynch Mr. Hyde. I mean, there's a lot of sins that people in the world will rally around you for. Trampling on an innocent person usually isn't one of them. Trampling someone underfoot is something that pretty much everyone will condemn you for. That's how God views apostasy. Except the person you're trampling on is Jesus. Yeah, if you deconstruct for the right reason, the world will become your support group. You will be their hero and their mascot for a little while. But when you stand in judgment on the final day, they're going to turn on you like you were Mr. Hyde trampling a kid. Because they're going to see your apostasy for what it really was. And even the men of Sodom are going to rise up and condemn you on that day. And what do you think Jesus is going to say to that person? I think he's going to say something like, "Friend, why did you let your pastor's hypocrisy affect your view of me?" I mean, I get it that as a pastor, he was supposed to represent me, and he did a bad job, and I have dealt with him for that. But if your pastor chose to be a hypocrite, what was that to you? I called you to follow me. And I warned you that people would come in sheep's clothing who inwardly were ravenous wolves. I warned you, it's in the Bible. And I warned you so that when it happened, you wouldn't walk away. But you ignored it and you walked away. Take another example. You might deconstruct because you encountered some atheist on YouTube. And he presented you with such arguments that no matter how hard you try, you just can't find an answer that's intellectually satisfying to you. So with sadness, you left the church, you left the faith, and you explain your decision by saying, "I just couldn't keep believing with a clear conscience. I wanted to. Oh, I so wanted to. I'm sad at the faith I've lost. But I just couldn't. The evidence simply would not support my belief anymore. I just couldn't shake the feeling that it would be wrong to continue believing when I couldn't understand how to answer these objections." Once again, that sounds very noble. But in God's eyes and in his ears, it sounds more like a woman who abandons her husband because she thinks, "I just don't love him anymore. And it would just feel wrong somehow to stay with him when I don't feel it and love him." They see it as, "I'm trying to maintain intellectual honesty, authenticity." God sees it as, "You're breaking your covenant. You're profaning the blood by which you were sanctified." And again, what do you think Jesus is going to say to that person? Do you think he's going to say, "Hey, I understand. You did what you had to do. I mean, you had to follow the evidence wherever it led. I mean, I couldn't ask you to believe without understanding." He's not going to say that. Instead, he's going to say something like, "For starters, friend, I warned you in my word that it's only a fool who says there's no God. A fool. Why did you choose to take them more seriously than I did? I wasn't impressed with him. Why were you? I called you to love me with your mind, not to love your mind more than me. I called you, yes, to a faith that seeks understanding, but I never had it as a requirement that you be able to answer every objection that comes your way upon pain of being a phony otherwise. That was your rule, not my rule. What I did call you to do was to follow me and to trust me. Besides that, though, why'd you give up so soon? Why'd you give up so soon? Did you think that just because your little mind couldn't find the answer, that the answer must not exist? If you'd only been more patient, you might have found the answer. Or you might have realized there was a flaw in the question. Or you might have matured to the point that the question didn't bother you anymore. Or in a few short years, you might have died and entered the land where all your questions are answered. And you look back and you wonder, why did that bother me so much while I was down on earth? But you didn't do that. Instead of running the race with endurance, you gave up. You walked away. And by walking away, you trampled on me, you profaned my covenant, and you insulted my spirit. We have to stop viewing apostasy from the lens of the apostate, and we need to see it as God sees it. So that we don't do it, but also so that instead of being impressed by all the noble-sounding reasons for why people abandon Jesus, we see it for what it is, an act of treachery and betrayal, an insult and an affront that God takes personally. In Dante's Inferno, hell has 9 levels. The first level is for those who never even knew about Jesus. They were sinners and rebels, but they had far less light. So they're on the first level. But the deepest level is reserved for traitors, like Judas. People who got close to Jesus. People who embraced him and walked with him for a time, and for whatever reason then turned away from him and joined with his enemies. We need to realize that apostasy is treason. It's treason against the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Despising the gospel is worse than despising the law because the one you're rejecting is greater. But finally, and with this we'll close, despising the gospel is worse than despising the law because the law at least was pointing forward to Jesus' sacrifice. Whereas if you reject Jesus' sacrifice, there's nothing left. This is what he means in verse 26 when he says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." If you recall, verse 18 also spoke of there being no more offering for sin. Very similar wording, but the meaning couldn't be more different. There in verse 18, the meaning is, there's no more offering for sin because you already have the only one you need. Here, the meaning is there's no more offering for sin because you've already rejected the only one you had. The person in verse 18 has forgiveness. The person in verse 26 has no forgiveness. All he has to look forward to is judgment. Precisely because he's abandoned his only hope. As the scripture says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. Or as the Lord Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only path that leads to God as a forgiving Father. And to the common claim in our day that all paths lead to God, the writer of Hebrews would say, well, that's true. All paths do lead to God. The problem is that every other path besides Jesus leads to God as a fiery judge. You're not going to escape God. You're going to get there. But every other path leads to God as a fiery judge, whether it's Islam, Hinduism, Universalism, atheism, or Wicca. Right? These religions have no offering that can deal with your sin. So you face God without an offering. The shocking thing here is that the original readers, they weren't being tempted to abandon Jesus for any of those things. They were being tempted to abandon Jesus for old covenant priests and sacrifices. Right? Things that the Bible had actually commanded at one point, but which were now obsolete since Jesus had come. Now, it doesn't matter how biblical your religion claims to be. If Jesus and his once-for-all sacrifice are not at the center of it, it's false religion. Amen. And if leaving Jesus for Judaism is apostasy, how much more abandoning Jesus for any other religion, or no religion, or just a life of pleasure? This is why we should draw near to God and hold firm to our confidence. The person who has Christ needs no other sacrifice. The person who abandons Christ after embracing him has no other sacrifice. So hold on to Jesus, brothers and sisters. That's the point here. This passage is not meant to scare you away from Jesus. It's meant to keep you close to Jesus. I'm told that in the old days, out on the prairie, if you saw a prairie fire headed your way, one way to deal with it would be to go ahead and set your own little fire. Burn out a spot around your house so that when the fire reached you, it stopped. There's no more fuel, right? There's nothing for it to burn. And so you were saved in that way. Well, in a similar way, friends, God's judgment in this passage is described as a fury of fire. And the message of the gospel is there is a place where the fury of God's judgment has already landed, already burned, already fallen. And that place is Jesus Christ. So stay there. Hide yourself in him. Stay close to him. The person who turns his back on Jesus has no more offering for his sins. But the person who holds firm to Jesus has an advocate even when you sin. Even then, as Calvin reminds us in his commentary, those who abide in Christ are daily washed by the blood of Christ. Their sins are daily expiated by his perpetual sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice is effective to the godly, even to death, though they often sin. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But not if you're in Christ. In Christ, we don't have to be afraid of God's judgment anymore. But we do need to take it seriously. Because we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." People who have not been in Hebrews sometimes think that God can't be both good and terrible at the same time. People who know their Hebrews know better. Let's pray and come to his table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sobering, frightening passages of your word. God, thank you for the responsibility to preach straight through this book. Otherwise, we might have been tempted to skip over this part. God, thank you for your great wisdom and mercy in which you speak to us this way. Father, help us to hear it as we should. Lord, help the saint sitting here to hear this and tremble with a holy fear and draw near to Jesus Christ. And stay as far away from the line of apostasy as we can. And Father, help the person who is drifting to wake up, take warning, and come back before it's too late. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ who cleanses us from all sin. In Jesus' name, amen.